We're on the subject of God's answers for anxiety and depression. It's based on, again, a program I had here in our church for several years. We had great success with the people who came out. And I want to remind you, because this may come into this teaching today too, but I'll continue to remind you, if you don't apply these principles of Scripture, I mean, reading them is not going to heal you. There's plenty of people who read the Bible. I had a professor in community college I took issue with an assignment he wanted us to do, which was to read this book that was basically just immoral and had been banned at one point in time in the United States. Being born again at that time, and I was a good student. I was first semester, I was president's list, every semester dean's list, which was part of the change, by the way. I didn't mention it in my story, but I was a high school dropout. Never went to class, barely went to school, never took a book home in all the years I was in high school. But it wasn't because I was lacking in intelligence, I just wasn't interested. And mainly because I was dealing with so many personal issues at the time, preoccupying my mind. In any case, this professor, I went to him and I said, can you give me an alternate assignment? I don't care what it is. You know, I'm a good student. I'm on the president's list, dean's list, and I'll do it. For which, at that point in time, and how old was I then? 23, 4 years old. And he began to give me a lecture. Being English lit, I don't think he had a doctorate at the time, master's degree professor. He began to give me a lecture, put his arm around me, which, by the way, I didn't appreciate. You never touch somebody when you're taking something away. It's okay to touch somebody. Well, now with the virus, you can't touch anybody. But, you know, it's okay to touch somebody when you're giving them something, but you don't touch somebody when you're going to take away or rebuke them, you know, which basically was what he was doing. Me, the lowly, doesn't know anything kid, and him, the high and mighty professor, who, as he said to me, well, I've studied the Bible. I told my objection was that I'm a born-again Christian, and I don't read that stuff. And he called me son, which I wasn't his son. And, you know, you've got to learn all this. And I told him, I said, I've already come through enough things in my life to know what I want and what I do not want, and I'm not reading that book. It's a long story. I'm not going to go through the details and what happened. Just simply to say that he mentioned in the conversation that he had read his Bible. Then he went into a tirade. He got really angry at me. He told me that he even taught the Bible, Book of Job, but he was teaching it as literature. I'm not teaching this to you as literature. That's my point. I'm teaching these things to you as principles, which is identical, it's a synonym, principle and law. Law and principle, they're synonyms. So in other words, reading, as this professor of mine did, reading the Bible and even teaching it, which is a problem we have in the church today. People who are teaching the Bible don't quite understand it either. That's how I only come to that conclusion based on the way they behave, the way they talk. They can't understand what they're reading. And maybe that's because it's not applied. That's the key to not only God's answers for anxiety and depression, but to actually overcome them. I think I mentioned this already, but who wants to be a theoretical musician or a theoretical plumber or a theoretical doctor? I don't want to go see a doctor who's just read a book on medicine and says they know, you know, how to do surgery. I want to be a surgeon, and preferably one who's got a lot of experience. We don't want to just read things in the Bible. You don't want just to hear what I'm about to read to you. And if you have a Bible with you, you can open that Bible and we'll read it together. But it's not just reading the Scriptures that has the healing. It's in applying the Scriptures. This is so critical that you understand this, because you may write to me or make a comment that, well, I tried praying and I tried reading the Bible. And if I had the time and the interest to respond, I'd say, it's not in trying, it's in doing. You know, even Nike understands that, just do it. In the very first miracle that Jesus performed at the wedding at Cana, Jesus' mother, earthly mother, Mary, said, well, they have no more wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come. And all she said, this is really great, she turned from Jesus and said to the servants, whatever he says to do, do it. That's a great statement for faith, saying to them, whatever he says to do, do it. And they did. And that was the first miracle that Jesus performed in Cana at a wedding. Big pots of water were changed into wine. And even the servants say, hey, we serve good wine, but this is the best. Well, there's a lot there for us. But the object here is to understand the need for application, the need to actually do this. Otherwise, well, honestly, it's not going to be much help to you. All right. So perhaps you're watching today. You've had some issues with anxiety, which is basically fear. You have an anxiety disorder. You've been perhaps in a psychiatric institution. Maybe now you're seeing a counselor. Nothing wrong with that. But what I'm going to give to you is, once again, based on not only many, many years of studying, but personal experience. I mean, for me, well, let me say it this way. This saying was attributed to Albert Einstein. If you can't say it simply, it's because it's not well understood. In other words, many times nervous patients, people with nervous habits, they have to go see a counselor. They want complicated and long-winded explanations. The Bible, in so many ways, is a very terse book. The statement is here, like this one here. Whatever he says to do, do it. That was it. That's all she said. She walked away. They took her at her word and did what Jesus said to do, and they got results. This is what I'm aiming at. It's not so much that we understand everything, whether it's about anxiety or the Bible. You want results. So you don't want to be a theoretical Christian. All these years I've been in ministry, I still find it difficult to know that there are people who have listened to good teaching that don't seem to exhibit it in not only their behavior, but they don't seem to experience what they're talking about. That would be what I would call a theoretical, maybe not so much a Christian, but they're only experiencing freedom in a theoretical form. Well, that doesn't work. I mean, if you're in prison, you're in prison. There's no such thing as a theoretical freedom, unless you're just, using your mind to not lose your mind. That's one thing. But you're free when you actually walk out of the prison. You go back into society. We want to be Christians who know that God delivers. First, he said so in his word, as I said to you during my personal broadcast this week. We start with an a priori point of view. A priori means it's a knowledge not based on experience. So we come to the Bible. I came to the Bible with no experience. How would I know that any of this is true or any of it works until I made a decision? I was going to jump in, not just put my toes in, jump in. I needed deliverance. I needed help. I needed to be free from my own fears and depressions. And how would I know? So I said, okay, I'm going to jump in. And from a priori, from a knowledge independent, meaning just reading the scriptures, I went to a posteriori, which means knowledge is based on experience. And logic is two different points of view or a legal argument. But here I'm using it as we come to the Bible. You're coming to the Bible not knowing much about it, if anything at all, a priori. And you say, I'm going to trust you, Lord, that this is true, that it works. In time, you will have a posteriori experience where you'll be able to say, I know, because it's worked. Now, my situation, after so many decades, you see God come through again and again and again and again and again. You have both. Still approaching the Bible, sometimes with no knowledge on certain verses, certain subjects, but you have experience, and that's what we're looking for. We're looking for you to have experience. Okay. So the first principle in our class was the one I covered this week in our Bible study here, and also in my personal teaching on my channel, Pastor Ray Barnett. And it is this: I must never permit myself to doubt the love of God. Fundamental. If we can, from an a priori, all right, without experience, accept by faith like God loves us, we really can't go much further. Because even though, as I've mentioned already, even though God can heal the sick, God can deliver people, God can do anything, God is omnipotent, and so forth, you're not going to be convinced that he will do it for you as an individual. So if we doubt that God is really concerned about us and really loves us, probably not going to go much further. Or if you do, it's going to be very superficial. The verse that goes with it is from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, that says this: casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. So I gave you the illustration. I was holding the laminated sheet that I have, which I want to remind you, if you haven't done this already or didn't know, that those 12 principles I'm using for this study and the verses is on our website at timefortruth.com. So you can go there, look at the tab for mental health, and you can download it in PDF or keep it in Microsoft Word format, and you can read it for yourself. And you could have it when we do these studies if you're going to be with us in these consecutive studies. So the first principle is, and fundamental, is that we actually accept by faith God's love. It's without feeling it, though some people do say they do feel it. Without feeling it, without having to know every aspect of it, which may be actually impossible, without trying to work it all through and overthink things, we accept it by faith, a priori. The statement that God has made that he really cares for you, or just make it in the first person singular, he cares for me. God really cares for me. That then will lead you to this statement here in 1 Peter 5:7. It will lead you to the conclusion that you are willing to cast your care upon him. Now, I don't have that laminated sheet, but when you throw something on God, as I shared with you, how many of us, I've done it, we give it to God, and then as we're walking away, we just take it back with us. So we didn't give it to God. You could argue that you lent it to him for a couple of minutes while you were praying, but that was it. Giving something away, all right, I gave you the Greek word balo. Casting means to throw it or hurl it. You put it on God and you pray, and because you now have accepted the fact that he really does care about the outcome of your life, and by the way, every aspect of it. One caveat I'd put in there, though, is when you're walking with God, don't expect everything to go your way. He cares for you, so he's going to work it out his way. And this is a lot of years of experience speaking, which in the end is the best way. And I discovered with God that I received things I didn't even know that I wanted. Maybe it's better to say things I didn't know I needed. You know, Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to inland China, made this statement, which is very true, that God gives his best to those that leave the choice with him. God's smarter than I am, that's for sure. In fact, there's a whole lot of people smarter than I am. When it comes to God, you don't make a comparison. God's going to do right. And so when you believe, you may not know yet, you believe the statement that he really cares for you as an individual, and then you walk away from your problems, what happens is there's a release. Now, those thoughts to take it back and worry about it again will come. So that's where the fight of faith that the Bible talks about, and the Apostle Paul particularly talked about, I have fought a good fight, and he meant the fight of faith. It's a struggle between our flesh, this world, information, thoughts coming through our heads, demonic powers, all up against us. Yet the will says, I've given it to God, and that was 2 days ago, 2 weeks ago, 2 months ago, 2 years ago. I'm not having this come back on me. I'm trusting God. I'm believing God. So that's the first principle. I must not allow myself or permit myself to doubt the love of God, because if I do, I won't have confidence to give him my anxieties, my depression, my problems, and of course, it could be very much anything. Well, it is anything. We give it to God. Pray about everything and hand it to God. You still do your part. We still have responsibility. I'm not advocating irresponsibility. I'm just saying that, okay, now that you work, you can work without the big burden you had on your shoulders, that if you don't do it, no one's going to do it. Unfortunately, even though we've accomplished much as Americans, we've accomplished it primarily because we're free. The unfortunate part of that is that it's now rolled over into American know-how. Look, if God don't supply the know-how, you won't know how. It's not based on the fact that we love our country and what we have. It's based on the fact that God is good. Keep that in mind. And so we don't want to get to the place that we are self-dependent. We want to get to the place where we are dependent on God. And then there's a freedom. God rolls the burdens off your shoulders. You find yourself worrying, maybe not worrying at all, but you're worrying a whole lot less. That has a great effect on the body, and it's kind of a domino effect. If you have fears, I've mentioned to you, and we'll talk more about it, about panic and creating a cycle in your life, it's a domino effect. It starts affecting not only your physical health, but it starts affecting you at your workplace, it affects you in your marriage, you and your children, and on, because you're a nervous person, which, by the way, may not precisely be your fault, I'm not saying that. But it is what it is. You know, I'm 6 feet tall. I didn't have anything to say in that. That's how I was born. Well, I mean, I wasn't born at 6 feet, but that's what I grew into in pretty short order. But we come to the Lord and we say, God, take the wheel. I gave you that example in the Carrie Underwood song. Jesus, take the wheel. You drive. I'll be in the passenger seat. But you still have responsibility. All right. Now, here's the point where logic comes in that the Bible supplies for us. But once again, if this is new to you, if these teachings from the Bible are new to you, two things. I've already shared with you that it's ridiculous to a rational mind that you will accept good news if you first don't acknowledge that there's bad news. But I'll get to that. This is a simple application of logic that says that if I am safe, I cannot be in danger. Now, I've given you the illustration that I'm going to use continually because it's the best that I can think of. Let's say there's a room that's totally without light. There's no windows, there's no cracks in the door, there's no way that light can get in at all. A darkness so thick you can touch it. And then you hit a light switch, or you bring in a flashlight, or you bring in floodlights or whatever, and woof, the whole room changes. See, darkness cannot coexist or cohabitate with light. Light overcomes the darkness. Take away the light, you're back in darkness. Put on the light, there's no darkness. They cannot be joined together. Heat and cold. Room is cold, turn up the furnace or put some more pellets in the stove and wood in the furnace, fireplace, doesn't matter. As the heat gains strength, it's overcoming the cold. They cannot cohabitate. They cannot coexist. With that said, just think of the logic of this. If you're safe, then you can't be in danger. And if you're truly in danger, I mean, it's factual, right? There's real dangers in the world, then you're not safe. It's very simple. However, applying it to mental health is not all that easy. Here's the reason why. Let me just stick with anxiety. With anxiety, what happens is one of two things. The mind is going off into areas of worry and concern and consternation and all these things. And it's sending signals down the central nervous system to the muscles primarily and the internal organs as well. Now they become very jumbled, and I'll just use the word nervous. So your stomach becomes nervous. In fact, you can get a medical diagnosis that'll have a fancy name on it, but the doctor will tell you, well, you have a nervous stomach. Well, that should clue you in if it's called nervous. Where's it coming from? Coming from the nervous system. Can we do anything about it? Well, in this case here, in this subject here, I'm saying yes, absolutely. So it's affecting the muscles. They're becoming more tense. Now it's sending a signal back to the brain, and all of it is registering this one word that is so important to understand in dealing with nervous symptoms: danger. The brain is registering an alarm. Whether it starts in the body first or the brain first, they work together. And let's say, for instance, it started in the body first. You're walking along. This is very classic if you've had a panic attack or subject to many panic attacks, or you have a panic disorder. They can come literally out of the blue, out of nowhere. I've talked to people over the years driving the car, everything's fine. Woof, all of a sudden, there's this alarm going off in the brain. The hands are sweating. The arms are sweating. The heart is palpitating. Respiration gets very short. There's a release of cortisol. There's a release of adrenaline, of all these things. Now, when you get hit with this, which is very frightening, by the way, then the brain says, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. Now you're trying to control yourself, and it's getting very difficult because now you've accepted the alarm, which, let me clarify this again, obviously, there's real dangers in life, so that's not an imagination. If you're walking out of a mall late at night and someone comes up with a gun that you assume is loaded and says he's going to shoot you, that's a real danger. To not be frightened would be unnatural. But with anxiety and panic, it is often the case, if not solely the case, if it's diagnosed as a nervous disorder, that the brain is receiving a false alarm, that there really isn't any danger. Let me say this in case you're, you know, raising your hand there and say, wait a second, my stomach actually really hurts. Yeah, I'm not saying that the pains are imaginary, but the thought of danger is. Your heart is palpitating, so you measure it, and it's twice the regular beats per minute. Respiration is short. Those are real symptoms, very discomforting, uncomfortable. Now it sends a signal to the brain, danger. The brain accepts it as being true, that you're in some kind of danger, even though you can't pinpoint exactly what it is. You don't know. Just these feelings coming from the body, muscles, organs, heart, lungs, stomach, you name it. And the brain says, yeah, we're in danger. Well, the body becomes more tense and sends the signal back and say, this is getting worse. And the brain says, yeah, it is. Now you have a cycle, just like a fire, and it's going to grow more and more and more. How do you deal with that? How do you extinguish the fire of a panic cycle or just panic in itself? It's important that you accept by faith the fact, and this is again just logic, that if you're safe, then there can't be any danger. And if you're in danger, it can't be safe. But when it comes to nervous symptoms, they send a false alarm to the brain. And if that is accepted as true, even though it's not true, you're going to have even more symptoms. And if you live with that for long enough, you're going to develop even further symptoms, ones you didn't have before, because the body is always tense and always braced for an emergency that doesn't exist. I hope that you're understanding the difference between real danger and imaginary danger that's coming from a number of sources that I may not be able to get into with you today. But over the course of these broadcasts, and especially my personal broadcast, I'll be explaining more and more. So it's important that you hang in there with me if anxiety, panic, depression, and so on has been either a lifelong problem or just recently has become a chronic issue. There's a lot to learn here, and you can't do it in, well, today's a one-hour broadcast. On my personal channel, I'm trying to narrow it down between 30 and 40 minutes. I can't cover but a little bit at a time. So, got to stick with me. If you're safe, you cannot be in danger. All right, what's the advantage of the preacher? Let me give you this from Psalm 23, verse 4, perhaps the most celebrated passage in the Bible, 31,102 verses. And these six are probably the most celebrated, most oft-read, and best known. The 23rd Psalm, at the fourth verse, it says this, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Let me reverse that and say it this way. I will not fear any evil. Let me substitute the word danger now so we can stay on point with anxiety, panic, and so on. I will not fear any danger. I am not in danger. "For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Let me read the entire psalm now because it's short. It's only six verses. This would be something to read, you know, like every night before you go to sleep, and then again in the morning, like medicine. Take it in the morning, take it in the evening before bed, and if you can, take it once in the middle of the day, three times a day. And just read it until it's ingrained in your memory. Listen to what David wrote. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." Already we're alleviating ideas of anxiety. "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." Remember, he's giving you the illustration of a shepherd and sheep. Right? Now we're talking about the Lord and us. "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." Why still waters? Because sheep won't drink from water that's moving and stirring. They're frightened. So the shepherd, the good shepherd, leads his sheep to places of peace where they can be nourished with water. And also green pastures nourished properly where there's nothing poisonous. The shepherd will go out in the morning and check out the land where the sheep are going to be grazing to make sure there's nothing dangerous there for them to eat. Here's something, this is a profound thought. Today is April the 18th, 2020, right? 2020. And God is already in tomorrow and the next day and the next day, next week, next month, next year. As long as we're here on the earth, God is already in the next day. Hard concept to understand, but then we're talking about God. Even Plato was wise enough to say that God is too big for our small minds. It's true. God is already in tomorrow. What is he doing for those that trust him? He's making sure that wherever we go, we're not in danger. Now, in the fourth verse, here David says, "Even if I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death," doesn't mean that we're not going to experience trials, tribulations, or a temptation to fear because of real situations that are out there, or just the imaginary ones I shared with you about the body and the brain relationship. But God has already been there. So now we're walking into tomorrow. And we're in tomorrow, and we got to remember that when we were in yesterday, which is today, God has already been here. This is the day, here's another verse from the Psalms. "This is the day the Lord hath made." Well, when did he make it? We could say from eternity. "The steps of a good man, good woman, are ordered by the Lord. He guides us into paths of righteousness." It's a profound thought. God, who is eternal, is above time. He's transcendent. And he is above everything. He is in your tomorrow, already preparing a way if you put your trust in him. Now, if you're like one of these rebellious sheep, that you just decide you're going to do what you're going to do, regardless of the principles, let me be very blunt with you. Don't expect much deliverance from anxiety, depression. Don't expect much deliverance from anything because God said, "Walk this way." And you're saying, "No, I don't think so." Okay, maybe that should be self-evident. It is to me. We do what God says. Whatever he says to you to do, do it. Verse 5 now says, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Then the last verse of Psalm 23, Surely, I want you to accent the word surely. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And then the final conclusion is, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, a lot here in Psalm 23, but just want to give you the highlights as I talk to you about this second principle, that if you're safe, then you cannot be in danger. And this is the heart of the matter when it comes particularly to anxiety and panic, fear, and so on. The idea that there's danger when there is no danger. When we go deeper now, and this is the advantage that I had and still have as a pastor. Let's say, for instance, you've been to a psychologist and they don't believe in God. And you're coming in explaining spiritual things, and they're dismissing it. Now, you may continue with the therapy, but the problem that you're facing, maybe even without articulating it, is that your psychologist doesn't believe your story. Well, a pastor who doesn't shy away from the Bible and does his homework, in fact, I'm going to tell you a story in just a second, can help bring help to his people. Let me get to the story because I don't want to forget it. I had to make a phone call some years ago, almost probably 20 now, and this is a well-known psychiatrist, not Christian, but I've read his books, and he has some really good points in those books. And I had a woman in the congregation at the time who, like the other story, was decades on Haldol, Thorazine, and so forth, and she wanted to get off the medication. So I thought of this author, and he had an office that was still operating, and I think it still is operating here in upstate New York. He's well-known. And I just called him, figuring I'll get his secretary, leave a message, or what can we do? I wanted to get an appointment to get this woman up there. Well, to my surprise, he answered the phone. And we began to talk on the phone a little bit, and I gave him an introduction as to who I was and my story so that I could say why I was calling for this woman. He said something to me that I will never forget. It was something that I already believed, but this came from a secular, not a Christian, secular psychiatrist who is well known as an author and who's helped many, many people. He said to me, he said, Reverend, he said, I wish more, he just generalized the clergy, would get involved in helping these people with these psychological disorders. And this is what he said. These are his words. He says, because you will do them more good than a psychiatrist will ever do. Now, I'm telling you the truth. That's the truth of what he told me. I don't have a record of it, obviously, but that's what he told me. I was coming from a well-known psychiatrist telling me he wishes clergy would get more involved in people with mental health disorders because of the good that can come. Now, I'm going to amend his statement a little bit and say that that's only true if the pastor is really concerned about the health, in this case, mental health, of his people that he deals with. And I deal almost exclusively with the people that I pastor. I don't take on extra cases. I just can't anymore. But it's predicated upon the pastor actually really knowing the Bible and how these things apply. All right, so if you're safe, you cannot be in danger. So how do we get to that conclusion in the Bible? Listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 3 at verses 18 and 19. Listen, or if you got your Bible open, read it with me. John 3, 18 and 19. He that believeth on him, and he's talking about himself, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. This is that bad news I talked about. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's Jesus. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. Remember the darkness light illustration? And men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. If you have read through the Bible even once, you know, just keeping it really succinct, stating things simply. If you've read through the Bible even once, you'll see a lot of statements in there that disturb many Americans because, well, let's face it, we're pretty comfortable. We want, as I've mentioned, when we want something, we want it now. It doesn't matter if it's food, relief from pain, suffering, we want it right now. And you know what? Life just doesn't work that way, especially when it comes to God and walking with God. If we don't accept these statements in the Bible that God does judge sin, that God does get angry. Again, this is a subject I did my second doctorate in theology. Well, they were both in theology, but one was on mental health, and the other one was just strictly on theology and where we're at in America today, what was called seeking the old paths. And we don't hear from America's pulpits any longer what I'll just simply call, just to stay on topic and on point, bad news. Preachers are afraid they're going to offend people. Some preachers just simply want to be popular. And if you truncate the Bible, if you eviscerate it of its truths, if you take away the bad news, the good news, to someone like me, who's always been a thinker, the good news doesn't make sense. Let me give you an example. Let's say your physician comes up to you and says, I've got good news for you. You're going to be able to walk on both your legs. And you look down and you say to yourself, I'm already walking on two legs. I'm already jogging and I've been doing this all my life. And it doesn't make sense. But now, let's say your diabetes has gotten very, very bad, out of control. You've developed some gangrene. And the doctor comes in and he says, well, I have some bad news. We're going to have to take your foot. We're going to have to take your leg. It's going to be gone. That makes sense because the leg has become necrotic. It's dead. The tissues are dead. The muscles are dying and so forth. But then this doctor comes along and he says, well, wait a minute. We have a new treatment. And here's the key word. We can save your leg. And let's just make up an imaginary cure that may not exist at the moment. With this medication plus this kind of a surgery, we can go in there and your leg will be even better than new. We're going to save it. That means your leg is safe. Okay, here's the purpose of the illustration. First, there's bad news. You're going to lose your leg. That's what Jesus, well, he wasn't talking about the leg, but he was talking about your life. If you love the darkness more than you love the light, if you love offending God and violating his principles, you're going to pay the price and you won't come to the light. But here, the Bible is saying, and specifically Christ in the New Testament, he's saying, here's the bad news. You're going to lose your life for eternity. And again, I'm going to bring this into the subject of anxiety and show you why. And this doctor, whose name I'm just going to keep off the table, said that I would do them more good, and not just me, but anybody who's willing to show concern, compassion, and if they can do it intelligently, as I hope I can do, will be a great aid to people who suffer. So you have this bad news. You're going to lose your leg. But then there comes good news. We can save it. Even though the condition is really bad and your leg is just about gone, we can save it. That's what Jesus came in the world to do. To save individuals. Not going to save the whole world, because it's clear here. The Bible makes it very clear. Some will believe, and I'm going to say some will not, but actually the number of unbelievers is far greater than the number of believers. That's when, if you hear a Christian, if you're not born again, and you hear a Christian pastor, or just the average Christian, talk about being saved, that's what it means. The bad news was believed. I believed it, because Christ, God can't lie. So I accepted the bad news. Which then led me to the good news. And Jesus said, yeah, without me, you're lost and you're going to stay lost and you're going to stay lost for eternity. But I have come, see the cross is still behind me here. I've made an atonement for your sins, paid the penalty for every one of them, and I'm going to give you eternal life. In other words, he saved me. Now the word saved, remember the New Testament was written in Greek, Koine Greek, dialect of the common person, Koine. In Koine Greek, the word for saved is sozo. And it comes from a primary word, an older word, sos. And the word sos, or seos, means safe. I have the principle written here for you. Therefore, if I am safe, then by the extension of pure logic, I can't be in danger. Now, here's what sometimes my good friends in the ministry miss. This not only applies to what some skeptics and critics call pie-in-the-sky religions. No, not really. Christ makes a change right now, right here in your life that others can see it. I know it's been true in my case. People, some of them after 40-plus years, are still astonished of the change. Just talking to a friend yesterday. He may be watching now. Of the great change that came in my life once I accepted Christ. People noticed. Well, I certainly noticed. I'm changed. I may not be what I want to be yet, but I'm glad I'm not what I used to be. I'm saved. Christ gave me the gift of eternal life. Now I'm not dealing from an a priori position. I'm dealing from an a posteriori. I have experience. Again, I'll remind you. I'm not looking to argue with anybody. If you're looking for an argument, find somebody else. I'm not interested because I have experience. I've lived it. And you can't, well, I say you, a person can't take that from me. They can't say, you didn't experience it. How would you know? How do you know what I'm feeling right now? There's no way you could know. That's why you have to experience it for yourself. All right. So the word saved comes from a primary word that means safe. Safe. And it also means healing. In the book of James, we come across this verse. Is there any sick among you? Let them call for the elders of the church. And the prayer of faith, well, it talks about anointing with oil. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. So here we have the same word, sozo. Not applied only to going to heaven and being with God forever, but it's applied to physical infirmities and mental infirmities, that God will make you safe from them and save you from them. Let's face it, there's got to be a few of you today who have been through excruciating mental conditions, and you know what the word torment means. And God is saying to you, I really care about this condition. I want to change it. I can save you from that torment. I can take you out of that torment. I can take the torment away from you. This is done by the love of God and the power of God, both. Not that he just loves us, but he's going to sit there watching us suffer. He loves us, but he's going to do something about the suffering here and now, and then definitely for eternity, which obviously is the most important of the two. So the word saved means heal, deliver, save from perishing. It has, in a limited sense, the idea of prosperity. And for those of you who are acquainted with the so-called prosperity teachers, they always put the emphasis on money. Well, money didn't help out a lot of very wealthy people who developed all kinds of tormenting problems in their life and then at the end of their life. But when you're set free from the inside, that's prosperity. Then you're free. Free from the fear of man. You're free from what has ailed you. You're free from these anxiety attacks, some of which come out of the blue. You're free because God not only can save, but because he loves and cares about you, he desires to save you. He wants you to have a testimony. In John chapter 3 at verse 36, Jesus said, he that believeth on the Son hath or has everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. All right, once again, look, I'm not going to challenge Jesus and say, you know, I think when I talk to the people, I'll only accent the first half of his statement. That's not the job of the preacher. My job is to tell you what Jesus said, the whole thing. And this is a statement, John 3:36, that has bad news here at the end and good news at the beginning. Let's reverse it. If Jesus said that he that doesn't believe shall not see God, shall not see life, and the wrath of God abides on him, I'm exhorting you, believe it. Here's an interesting thing. When it comes to anxiety, or let me just use the word fear, and this is something God showed me many, many years ago when I was still dealing with some issues early on in my Christian walk. The Bible talks about the fear of the Lord, walking in the fear of the Lord, which basically means reverence, but not just theoretical reverence. I mean, real reverence, respecting his laws, respecting what he says, and so on. You can downsize your fears to just one. So in other words, we're not supposed to live without any fear at all. We're only supposed to have one primary and basic fear, the fear of God. And once we have that, then we walk in reverence. We walk in respect to his principles. When God says to do it, well, we make every effort to do it. Yeah, we fail sometimes because we're still sinful and we're still human. But when God says to do it, you do it. And then you go back to the experience. So here's John 3:36 that has that tension. Bad news, good news. And I want to say this one more time. It's illogical and perhaps irrational to have a preacher come and tell you about it's going to be the greatest day ever and all these great things without having told you that there's bad news to be told as well. You got gangrene, going to lose your leg. That's the truth. I've known people, you've probably known people, I've known people who've lost toes, feet, leg, just through diabetes. But if someone came along and said, well, here's the good news, we can save it. That's the message of the New Testament or the Bible in general. Going to be lost, but Christ can save you and wants to save you. With all of that said, we come to this now. If you're safe in applying it to mental health and the advantage of the preacher, the pastor, the teacher who has experience in this or just experience in his Bible and can apply the logic, nervous patients and people with anxiety, panic, and depression are suffering mentally. And then we have the extended cases of mental illness or so-called mental illness that's even beyond that. Can God actually change things? Yeah, he can. Because the scriptures say in the book of Isaiah, is God's hand shortened that he cannot save? Is his ear heavy, meaning is it deaf that he cannot hear? And the answer is no. God can reach into any situation, any problem, and save you. God's hearing you when you pray. God cares for you, and he wants to change your situation. So when we accept the bad news, then we can accept the good news. When we accept the good news and we truly believe it, and again, it takes some practice, and it takes a lot of tenacity at times when you're up against it, if the symptoms have returned. Because sometimes when you're rid of an anxiety, all of a sudden, 1, 2, 3 days, you're free, and you say, oh, it's permanent. I alerted you the other day on my personal broadcast. Nervous symptoms will return. And when they do, all of a sudden you say to yourself, I thought I was healed. And discouragement sets in, the symptoms may get worse, and there you are. This is something that we've got to hold on to all the time, and especially to practice these things before the symptoms occur. Generally speaking, when preachers talk, they deal with this subject of, are you saved? Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Now, I'm talking about pastors now who are in one place and they got one congregation. What's missing is being able to apply that in other situations, not just for eternity, which again is the most important, but to individuals in their present circumstances. I've told you that, and for whatever reason, I guess it's the conditions that we're in the world, I'm getting more and more private messages, sometimes working from early in the morning to late at night, right before I'm going to bed. I'm still answering people, all types of situations, and cancers in children. I mean, just everything, some who's dying and all that. It's just every day. I'm able to extend not only compassion, but I'm able to extend a testimony, and many of them, by the way, to give that person hope that God not only cares for you, and God can do something about the situation as well. That gives a person hope. And boy, I tell you, if there was ever a generation that needs some hope, this is that generation. I mean, since man fell, every generation needed hope, but we really need hope now. And this is the time to have Christ be your Lord and be your Savior. Let me finish the thought, and then we're going to pray. If you're safe, you're no longer in danger. Once you accept that and the many scriptures that go along with it, the word saved is used, and so often in the scriptures, so often applied to eternal life and going to heaven and so forth. Yet the scriptures also apply it, as I gave you one from James chapter 5, that laying hands on the sick, it says the Lord will save the sick. Heal, deliver. So God's not only concerned about our eternal life, so that's, again, primary, but he's concerned about our condition and our circumstances right here and now, and is willing to do something about it. Well, let me remind you again that you're going to have to stick with me on these teachings, because think of it as a couple shelves of books, you know, like encyclopedias. You can't just flip a few pages and say, I got it. It takes time, so you're going to need to stick with me on these teachings Wednesdays and Sundays. And when they end, I have to go off into another topic, because that's what pastors need to do also. As long as my personal channel is doing well, I'll continue to give you personal teachings. And the more you stick with those teachings, I mean, the more you hear it, the more information you're going to have on this subject, the more you're going to understand about it. So that's, again, Pastor Ray Barnett. Easy to find. Just look for the guy who looks a lot like Santa Claus. You'll see me, Pastor Ray Barnett. That's my personal channel. The Time for Truth Ministries also has screenshots of me, easy to recognize. Subscribe, please, and hit the notification bell, because as I've told you on my personal channel, I'm only doing it to help you. I'm already okay. I don't really need to do it. I'm not getting paid any extra or anything like that. I'm doing it with altruistic motives, is to help you. Subscribe and hit the notification bell. Right now, you're in a situation where there's great stress and distress and turmoil, maybe in your home and on the job. You've lost your job because of our present circumstances. All of the above, you say, Pastor, for me, and a couple of things more. God is not feeble. God is aware of your situation, and he cares about it. Let's pray. Let's ask God to go into your situation right now and begin to work. And Father, I pray for so many who are watching that they would have you show up, that they would have enough trust to go into your word without really knowing too much. I didn't know anything. And trust you. And trust the fact that the scriptures declare that you care for us and we can put our cares on you and leave them there. And that as we accept you as our personal Savior, we're saved or safe from harm. Lord Jesus, you taught us not to fear man and what man can do to us. Because if even if he were to kill the body, after that, there's nothing more, nothing that he can do to us. You, on the other hand, you are our Father, you love us, and you will never fail us. For that one today suffering in the hospital bed, in the prison cell, watching on a phone in the psychiatric ward, or wherever else people may be, I'm asking you today, God, to touch them. As I already received one testimony already this week from some folks that have been watching, as you've touched their life, and they were grateful. God, I ask you to touch those that are watching and show them for themselves that you truly care and that you can turn even the most impossible situation around. Once again, as we finish, if Jesus is not your personal Savior, maybe you belong to a church. And, you know, you have a lot of people in the church, and you go and you sing and you kneel or pray or you read a Bible or whatever you do in your denomination, your fellowship. But you know in your heart of hearts, Christ is not personal to you. He's not real to you. You've not asked him into your heart. Would you take a moment? As the Bible says, today is the day of salvation. Right now. It's not tomorrow. Yesterday's gone. It's right now. It's today. And I want to pray with you. Father, I just pray that you would touch someone today, or many who are listening that know about these things. They even go to church meetings, but you're not real to them. You're not a personal Savior. That they would ask you into their hearts and into their lives. I'm asking you, God, to just touch and to anoint and to help and to bring hope. Help them, God, to do what I did many, many years ago and receive you as personal Savior. And I ask that, Father God, in Jesus' name. By the way, if you prayed that prayer, you can write to me if you don't want to make a comment. You could email me. We have the address of the website, tft@timefortruth.com. That's the general one. And you can write to me or just let me know. I'm so glad that you were with us. I do hope that you make the best of this day and say to yourself, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. God bless you until we meet again. God bless you.